1 John chapter 2. The theme of the first two chapters of the book of 1 John is the theme of walking in the light. And we have had in chapter 1, verse 5, down through chapter 2 and verse 11, the positive elements in a walk in the light. Now in 2, verses 15 down through 29, the end of the chapter, we'll have the negative elements of a walk in the light. And tonight we will cover the negative element, which is we are not to love the world. However, as you recall from last week, verses 12, 13, and 14 form a link of the positive elements and the negative elements, and the link is formed by telling us why the book is being written. And that's very easy to pick up because in verse 12 you begin having the word because that will be repeated several times. Verse 12, I write unto you, little brethren, because. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because. Verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because. So we have reasons for John's writing the book. Also, in verses 12 through 14, you have some terms that reveal John's vantage point, because he will be calling believers by three terms, little children, fathers, and young men. And those phrases could be viewed from the standpoint that John is about 90 years old when he writes the book, and consequently they're affectionate terms. Personally, I feel that the little children, fathers, and young men has nothing to do with age. If it did, there's one term in there that is out of place. Little children would fit age, young men would fit age, fathers would not fit age, because fatherhood doesn't have anything particular to do with age. So I take it what he is meaning by little children, fathers, and young men. Fathers and young men looks at the relative maturity of the believers involved, so that a mature believer would be the father kind of believer. The young man would be the younger believer that is still growing in maturity. At any rate, in verses 12 through 14, you've got six reasons why the book of 1 John is being written. And basically, they're not really six separate reasons, but the six reasons really fit under one concept. He says, I write unto you because God has accomplished a work in your lives. In fact, all of those six statements will revolve about the fact that God had done something for them, so that John, in his old age, is writing and saying this, I am sending you the epistle of 1 John for this reason. I have observed that God has accomplished something in the lives of you believers. Then he gives us six statements. We looked at some of them last week. Remember the first one in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, a term for a believer, because your sins are forgiven. And remember there you have the basic blessing. Number one, sins are forgiven. Remember, forgiven was a very important term involving two things. Number one, its tense is perfect. And that indicates a completed, finished work. So your sins have been forgiven in time past. It is completed. And also, the word translated for forgiven is a word for sending away, and its frequent use is for divorce. So you and your sins have been once and for all divorced. And then he gives what the basis of that is, namely, because of or for his name's sake. In other words, it's not the merit of us, but it's because of his name that we're forgiven our sins. Then he moves in to verse 13, and in verse 13 you have the basic sign of maturity. In verse 13 we read, I write unto you fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. If the term fathers relates to maturity, what is the sign of spiritual maturity? Well, the sign is given, you have known him. Have known him also is perfect tense. So it's the idea you've come to a full and a complete knowledge of him. And it doesn't mean they know all there is to know about him, but from the standpoint of the time in the Christian life, they can say this, you have come to a full-orbed knowledge of him who is from the beginning. And notice that's what qualifies them to be called fathers. Spiritual maturity is not activity. Spiritual maturity is indicated by one thing. How well do we know him? Then the text continues on through until we get to verse 14. And notice the 14th verse breaks the pattern. The pattern so far is I write because.
And let's read that beginning at verse 13, noting the pattern, and then noting how he breaks the pattern in the following verse. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. So it's I write, he addresses them, and then adds the word because. Then he says, I write to you, young men, because. So I write because. I write unto you, little children, because. So you have an obvious pattern. I write because being set up. Verse 14 continues it by saying, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong. But notice where the pattern is broken. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So notice the two little and additions. Two little and additions in verse 14 are important. First of all, he states to the young men, number one, they are strong. There are several words for power or strength in the Greek New Testament. This one is the word ischuros. And it is simply a word that refers to power. However, it doesn't mean inherent power. It means bestowed power. You've got one for inherent power, dunamis. That means something has power within itself. For example, in the book of Romans, he talks about the gospel being the power of God to salvation. And the term power is dunamis. It means the message itself has potency within it. When he talks about these believers being powerful or strong, it doesn't mean they have inherent power in themselves. It means power has been placed on them or bestowed on them. So verse 14. I write unto you, young men, because you have received bestowed power, or you've had power bestowed upon you, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Overcome. Again, its tense is important. It is a perfect, indicating that they have accomplished a full victory over Satan. And the interesting thing that comes now into the text is, if we would ask, where did the strength come from? And if we would ask, how did they overcome Satan? We have a clause right in the middle that tells how. And it is this one. It says, and the word of God abides in you. So the little phrase, the word of God abides, explains the source of power. Or it shows the source of the power. They have power to overcome Satan, and the source of that power was in the residing Word of God that was on the inside of them. Also notice, by the way, in connection with the word abides, why does he simply not say they have the Word of God? What's the idea that the Word of God dwells or lives in them? I take it what he's saying is that it is the Word of God committed to memory. And that's a very important thing to remember, that God does not intend the Bible to be between two black pages. The Bible is to be inside the believer. Remember the concept of Colossians? It says the Word of God is to indwell us richly. So the idea is to take the Word of God and make it part of us. After all, if it's going to be used in a practical way, it's got to be memorized. You know, if Satan tempts us, we can't say Kings till I go home and get my concordance and dig out my notes and find the verse. It's most of the word, when it's used, it has to be there at fingertip. And therefore, the reason for it being in them, it's in them, that's bestowed power, and they overcome Satan, and they overcome it because they've got something on the inside, namely the Word of God. All right, with that, by the way, that that corresponds perfectly with the way Paul taught. Paul taught that the offensive weapon of the believer was the Word. Look at Ephesians 6. We've got exactly the same concept that John has. John's idea, the Word abides in you, and because of that, you've overcome the wicked one. Overcoming Satan is in relationship to the Word of God being on the inside. in chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, that you may put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So you got the same kind of setting, the opposition to Satan, the believer standing in the light of it. And as you go down through verse 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you have only one offensive weapon. Everything in this listing, the helmet is not an offensive, it's a defensive weapon. The shield is not an offensive, it is a defensive weapon. And when you go through verses 14, 15, 16, 17, the only offensive weapon is found in verse 17 that says, take the helmet of salvation, and here's your offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So notice the offensive weapon for overcoming Satan in Ephesians 6 is the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, the offensive weapon for overcoming Satan is the Word of God. John and Paul's theology is identical. All right, with that then, we can now come to a negative or the negative aspects of a walk in the light. 1 John 2:15 through 29. Negative aspects of walking in the light. Jane, I know you'd like to sit, but my pens are... Okay, negative aspects of walking in the light, 2:15 down through verse 21. And basically, we will have two concepts in the negative aspect. One is the world is to be shunned, 2:15 through 17. Then in verses 18 and following, the antichrists are to be shunned. So the order will be shun the world system, verses 15 through 17, and shun those that represent it, or the Antichrist, beginning in verse 18 down through verse 29. Okay, beginning in verse 15. The text says, love not the world. And the first thing to note about that is the way it is constructed. The normal construction is whenever you have little negative in Greek may plus a present imperative like you've got here, it means stop what you're doing. So the idea is don't begin to love the world, but stop loving the world. So verse 15 would carry this idea. Stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, we need to do some work, obviously, there. If we are not to love the world, what is the world? That will be the thrust of the rest of our study. What is the world? If you've been a Christian any time, you have probably come up against those that say, you shouldn't do that because it is a worldly practice. Or you've probably heard the phrase, a worldly Christian. What does that mean? What is the world? Is worldliness what we do, or is worldliness a way we think? And we're going to find out tonight that worldliness is not what we do. There is nothing that we can do that in itself is worldly. Worldliness is going to be found to be an attitude. So let's take, first of all, the word that's used in the original for world. The word that translates world is cosmos. And it comes from a verb, cosmeo. And the basic meaning of cosmeo is to put in order. And cosmos, or the noun, means an ordered system. We are already, by the way, very, very much acquainted with the word cosmeo, because everybody here probably in the last 3 or 4 days has used the word cosmeo, simply because when you got up in the morning, the first thing that ladies did would be to put on your cosmetics. And basically the word cosmetics means to put things in order. That's supposed to be the whole idea of cosmetics, is that it puts the two opposite words, cosmos means order, and the opposite of that is the word chaos, which we also have in English. So the first order of the day is to use cosmetics to turn chaos into order, orderly arrangement. So that, again, as a noun, it is any ordered system is the idea. Now, when we take the word cosmos, it has two uses, or we can put it into two basic classes, which are, number one, the word world in the Bible can have a completely non-moral meaning. In 1 John, it obviously has a moral meaning. We're not supposed to love it. And if we love it, the love for the Father is not in us. But there are some places where it has a non-moral meaning. For example, the word world can mean the physical world. And let's look at a couple of places for that. Matthew 13:35, and also John 17:5. And you won't have any difficulty, I don't think, seeing in these passages that physical world is what he has in mind. Matthew 13:35. It says that it might be revealed or fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been secret from the foundation of the world. What's he mean, from the foundation of the world? He means from the beginning of the created physical world. John 17 is another example. Lots of times it means physical world. What we're trying to do is, he's told us not to love the world. We can't obey that if we don't know what the world is. And we certainly will be confused if we have the wrong idea of what the world is. 17 and verse 5, Jesus prays and says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world came to be. What's he talking about? By the world that came to be. He's talking about the physical world. All right, John says, love not the world. Is that what he means? Don't love the physical world. And don't love all the things that are in the physical world. In other words, the believer is to have no affection for that which God created. Obviously, that is not what he is talking about, though to some people it's perhaps not so obvious. But nonetheless, take it, physical world is not the idea. Physical world is the non-moral idea of the word world. There's a second way you can have a non-moral. The word world can refer to humanity or the inhabitants of the physical world. World can mean the physical world, or it can refer to the inhabitants of that physical world. Probably the easiest example, and the one that we know the most, would be John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What's he mean by world? The physical world? The sins of the flowers, or the sins of the trees, or the sins of the ground? Obviously not. What's John 3:16 mean? For God so loved the world. Physical world? No, he means the inhabitants of it. People. So the word world can mean people. Is that what John means? Don't love the world. That is, don't love humanity or the things connected with humanity. Obviously, that is not his meaning. The word world, then, can have two non-moral meanings, physical world or people. Second, the word world has a definite moral meaning with it sometimes. And one meaning is all who are not believers. Refer to all men who are not believers. A couple of passages. John 7:7. word world can represent all who are not believers in Jesus Christ. John 7, 7. John 7, 7 says, the world cannot hate you. Obviously, physical world is out of the question there because the physical world doesn't have attitudes. So the world cannot hate you, but me it hates because I testify of it that its works are evil. And what does he mean by world? The mass of humanity who are not rightly related to Jesus Christ. John 15, 18. Obviously, the hatred directed toward him came from people. And obviously, the people that came from were those who were not believers in Jesus Christ. John 15, 18. If the world hate you, and obviously that cannot be the physical world, it must be people. If the world, that is people, hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So notice the hatred directed toward Jesus Christ would be directed on the part of those who are not his followers or not believers. 1 Corinthians 1 also uses the word that way. It's used of everyone who is not rightly related to Christ can correctly be called part of the world. Chapter 1, verse 20, 1 Corinthians. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Why is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Notice the world represents all those that are antithetical to him. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, that is the world of people, by wisdom knew not God. Notice the world is made up of those that knew not God who are an opponent of him. So the word world can refer to all who are not believers. A second use, morally, of it is it refers, and this is, I'm going to put a star by this because this, in its evil sense, is the most common use of it. It is used of the philosophy or the way of thinking. It's used of the way of thinking of any man untouched by the Word of God. The way of thinking of any man untouched by the Word of God would represent worldliness. 1 John 4 and verse 5. He says, they, this is chapter 4, verse 5 of the epistle of 1 John, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world. Because they are part of it, they talk like it. So talking like the world is the idea that their way of thinking, what they express in their speech, reflects where they are citizens, namely, citizens of the world. Or, we could put it this way, since the word cosmos means world, what is worldliness? Worldliness is cosmic thinking. Cosmic thinking, cosmic values, cosmic opinions, cosmic aspirations. It's all of the aspirations, all of the opinions, all of the values, all of the norms and standards that exist anywhere by anyone untouched by the Word of God, so that we really have two options. Either we may think as the Word of God teaches, or the only option is cosmic thinking, and we will adopt its values, its opinions, its aspirations, its norms, and its standards. And it is this that believers are surrounded with. Now, we need to see some of the elements in this moral world that make it up, at least three. Call them the elements of this moral world. They are, number one, very basic. It is ordered, since it's an ordered system, who orders it? It is ordered by Satan. very clear that cosmic thinking, values, and standards is ordered by Satan. Second Corinthians 4:4. We're talking about the fact that this system of values and standards, where the Word of God has not been, is ordered by Satan. So really we're looking at two options. If we do not have the Word of God, all we've got then, in the absence of this, is Satan's way of thinking and Satan's ordered system. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost." Now verse 4, "in whom the God of this age..." Now in our Bibles we've got two words that are often translated world. One of them is the word we've been talking about, which is cosmos. Another one is the word ion, which is the word we've got here. And basically, they look at the world from two standpoints. Cosmos looks at the world with respect to time. With respect to space. Ion looks at the world in respect to time. Really, two synonym words. And at any rate, in verse 4, it talks about the God of this age. This age is ordered by its director, and its director is Satan. Very interesting, isn't it, that Satan can present some very good-looking things that ultimately are his system. We had such a superb example of that, didn't we, down in Guyana, of all the embarrassed people who had endorsed Reverend Jones because he had done so many, you know, things that are so beautiful to the human eye on the outside, and yet ultimately reflected a system that was regulated by Satan. Satan always has a good-looking system on the outside, and we'll want to come down in just a moment when we get down these later verses and note that one of the evidences of worldliness is that we judge values by what we see. We look at a thing and say, that's good. And that is not the wet worldliness. When a believer evaluates anything by what he sees with his eyes, that is worldliness. It's giving a human evaluation, and we'll see that when we get down the latter part of the chapter. John 12:31. Again, we're just supporting the point that the system of the world is ordered by Satan. Chapter 12, verse 31. Christ says, "Now is the judgment of this world, cosmos, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Notice he assigns Satan headship over this world system. Chapter 14 and verse 30, same book. It's a consistent title that Christ gives to Satan, is that he's the head of this world. Verse 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes." Notice the assigned position is he is prince of this age. 1 John 5, verse 19. Consistent picture of Scripture is Satan controls this world. When we say this world system is ordered by Satan, aren't there a few pockets of fresh air in that? Or is it complete? When anything is complete, we usually use a term for it in English, we would say it's monolithic. And that means it touches everything. Can we say that Satan's control of this world system is monolithic? Well, notice in chapter 5 and verse 19, that is his very point. 5:19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in," the Greek says, "the wicked one." So notice the situation is monolithic. Not only is it monolithic, but Satan is not resisted. And that is quite clear also in this verse, because the verb that describes the world in relationship to Satan is it is lying in his arms. So the idea of lying would be just about as passive as you could possibly get. So it is monolithic. It is not resisted. And as verse 19 reads, the whole world lies in the arms of or reclines in the wicked one. So notice this world is ordered by Satan. It's monolithic. There is no resistance to it. And we are told, don't love it. The second element of the moral world is it is ordered by Satan. Second, it has men as inhabitants. It has men as inhabitants. Satan has a kingdom and he has subjects. And that is supported, for example, by Luke 16:18. Luke 16, verse 18. 16:8. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the sons of this age, reference to this age or this world, viewing the world as to time, in respect to time, are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. But notice the expression, sons or children of this age. So Satan has a system, and he has men as inhabitants. And third, this system has a philosophy. It has standards, norms, opinions. It has a philosophy. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. We know who heads it, we know who is in it, and we know that it has a philosophy. It has a whole system of thinking. 2:6, Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among the mature, yet not the wisdom that belongs to this age, or to the leaders of this age that comes to nothing. So notice verse 6 is quite clear. This age has a body of truth called wisdom. And in 1 John, he is telling Christians, stop loving that world system. Stop having affection for that philosophy, that way of thinking, those standards that the world adopts. Now, if he has said, love not the world, and the world is all of that thinking that doesn't jibe with the Word of God, then what does it mean, don't love it? We know what world means. What does it mean, don't love it? Or what does it mean, not to love it? And we get our answer to that by going down to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. By the way, let me put, when we say, why does it mean not to love it? The fact that when we say, or when the text says, we are not to love the world, that gives us two tremendously serious problems. This is probably one of the hardest exhortations in Scripture, and the younger a believer is, and the less we know of the Word of God, the more it's a problem, for two reasons. Number one, when you tell a new believer, don't love the world, it's very difficult to do that because he is so involved in it. If you have been a believer for, say, 2 years and you're 27 years old, you have been involved in nothing but Satan's kingdom for 25 years. His standards, his norms, you've been submerged in it, and to suddenly come along and say, now don't love it anymore, is simply saying all of that criteria and norms and standards picked up over 25 years must be renounced, and that is a problem. The second reason it makes a problem, especially for a new believer, is it simply takes growth in the Word to be able to identify it. So he does not know the Word well enough to define it or to recognize it. So that the old illustration of the fact that you supposedly can take a frog, put him in tepid water, and set the water on the stove and begin to heat it up gradually until you have a boiled frog. Consequently, many, many believers, due to ignorance of the Word, don't know what the world is. You know, you got some people that think worldliness is going to a show. You know that? You ever heard that? Worldliness is cutting the grass on Sunday. That is utter stupidity. That is so far astray that it doesn't even get in the ballpark, and that's why that kind of person is what? Worldly. Most of the believers, in fact, every believer that identifies those activities with worldliness is in that attitude showing they are deeply involved in the world. They don't even know what it is. So that identification of it comes through and by means of the Word of God. So, after the problems then, you know, it's like, you know, fill up this room with smoke and stand in the middle of it, and it's hard to tell what's on the wall. And what are we surrounded by? We live in this world, and we are surrounded by it to the point that we rarely can identify, and very often we know this. We know something's wrong, but we don't know what it is. And I think many, many believers get that sense. I know something is wrong in the way I think. I know something isn't going like it ought to be going, but I can't put my finger on it. And what it is, it's the environment, it's the world, and what have you. So what does it mean to love it? Well, let's start out by answering that negatively. It does not mean the following two things. It does not mean we are not to love people. I don't care who they are. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, I don't think it's too obvious for some Christians. Well, some Christians who say, well, boy, that neighbor next door is just wild. And I wouldn't dare say hello to him because we're not to love the world and the people next door are worldly because of what they do. And therefore, we're not to love people. That is absolutely wrong. Now, it's true there's some associations that might not be right. But to love not the world does not mean not to love people. Jesus' ministry would contradict that. John 3:16 would. For God so loved the world of people. So if we are not to love people, then that means don't be Christ-like. So obviously that is not the idea. So this means isolationism is out on this basis. And many, many believers live, quote, separated, end quote, lives, when what they are doing is practicing isolationism. There is no obligation of a believer to isolate himself and call that separation. As a matter of fact, remember, this was the fault of the religion and the Pharisees, remember? Their criticism of Christ was he is a winebibber, he goes to those parties, and not only does he do that, but he associates with publicans and sinners. And what was their thinking? Is you isolate yourself, and that's what holiness was, and their criticism of him is he didn't practice isolationism. You have any unbelieving friends? Or have you lost them all because of your Christian life? Too bad. We ought to have some. Very hard to reach them with the gospel when we feel like we can't be their friends. And this again is very important. Tim, will you answer my question? Were you saying I have one? Is that one? Okay. Pardon? Monasticism, same thing. Usually monasticism is not practiced, however, to separate from people as much as it is for supposedly an inner discipline. You know, lock yourself in the closet quickly so the sin nature will get cut on the outside. You know, open the closet and find out he came in with you. So it's not to love people. That's isolationism out. And there's a second thing that it does not mean. Does not refer to God's creation. not refer to creation. Therefore, asceticism is out. Does not refer to creation, and that means asceticism is out. And again, this is not too obvious to many believers because they feel that if somehow I would enjoy food, that would somehow be sinful. I shouldn't do that. That is out on the basis of a couple of passages. First, Timothy 4. God's creation is definitely to be enjoyed and appreciated. Chapter 4, the first five verses, first four verses rather. Beginning in verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which, both marriage and foods, God has created to be received with thanksgiving by them who know and believe the truth. For every creation of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So notice, and he says, love not the world. It does not mean we're not to enjoy God's creation. In fact, you go to chapter 6 and verse 17. 6:17. If you have material goods, how are we to treat them as believers? And many times we're, you know, it comes across as though if you have material goods and you're really a genuine believer, you'll hate them a little bit, you know. And that is false. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this age. We often think of riches in terms of money, dollar bills, which of course is not too... a good a thing to have for riches at any rate. But remember, in these times, the measure of material prosperity was in many things. Garments could be riches. They could be used in trade. Grain was part of your riches, part of your wealth. Wine would be part of your wealth. Some gold, silver, medium exchange would be part of the wealth. So don't think of it in terms of don't see a dollar bill in verse 17. Just means the material possessions you have. Charge them that have material possessions this age that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And if you've got material things, what are you supposed to do with it? Well, it talks about God who gives us richly all things, and dare we read it without being worldly, to enjoy. What? Again, that can go to excess, naturally, if it becomes extreme, but for a believer ought to have more capacity to enjoy food, to enjoy his money, to enjoy these things than an unbeliever, because he recognizes where they came from and when God gave them, what he intended for us to do with them, namely to enjoy them. All right, asceticism is out, isolationism is out. Now back to 1 John chapter 2, and let's note the verse 16, which gives us a positive look at what worldliness is. Chapter 2, verse 16. Verse 16 will give us our definition. For all that is in the world, now here we go with some items. He will begin to itemize, what do I mean by worldliness? Number one, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Lust simply means desire. The desire of the flesh refers to the sin nature. What is worldliness? Well, one aspect of it is the desire of the sin nature. Now, that comes down to something very, very practical. Let's suppose that in a local assembly there are several people that want to hold a particular office in that local assembly. And one of them is out trying to impress everybody how highly spiritually qualified I am, because I want that office because I like the praise that you get when you have that office. And therefore, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, who are campaigning to be the prayer chair people, are worldly people if it is being done out of a desire for the praise of people. It's the desire of the sin nature. The next is the desire of the eyes. And the idea of the desire of the eye is simply lust of the eyes means all that to your eyes looks good. All that looks good to the eye. Or the idea that everything that appears good. So the eye, all that looks good to the eye, and the eye, of course, then sets values on appearances. That's all the eye can do. It cannot see inside. It can only see appearances. And it sets values on the basis of what it sees, or basis of appearance. And again, our little remark about the incident in Guyana is a very, very much a good example of those whose eye saw what looked to be really good, and who looked at what that human good being produced was and says, we'll write a letter and commend that. And a Christian cannot do that. We are forbidden to operate on what looks good to the eye. We are forbidden to set values on appearance. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:7, and you have a direct forbidding of doing that on the part of a believer. What we see is not to be the basis of our evaluations. Lots of times people will put faith and reason as though opposites to one another. You ever heard someone say, well, I can't explain it, and you can't settle it with your reason, you'll just have to take it by faith, and the implication is the opposite of reason is faith? Well, notice in verse 7 of chapter 5, the opposite of reason, of faith, is not reason, but sight. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And the term translated sight in Greek simply means what the eye sees. We do not walk by what the eye sees. If we walk by what the eye sees, what are we? We're worldly. So what does it mean? It means then, if my eye looks at another believer and evaluates them on the basis of what appears to my eye to be the case, and I engage in that, what have I just engaged in? I have just reflected worldliness. Notice, worldliness is upstairs. It's the way we think. It's our values and norms. Then last of all, you have the pride of life. And the idea entailed in the little phrase, pride of life, it simply means we boast in what we possess. It's a desire to outshine others. Therefore, we are not to have the world's norms. We are not to have the world's standards. Now, in closing, one last note on the idea of do not love the world. John, in 1 John, gives us three reasons not to love the world. The first one is, if we do, our love for the world is incompatible with love for God. The first reason we should not love it. It is not compatible with love for God. 1 John 2, verse 15. Very clear teaching that a love and affection for the world is not compatible with a love and affection for God. Verse 15. Stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of... Now we've got again there, love of the Father. Remember our objective and subjective genitives. Objective would mean love for the Father. Subjective would mean love that belongs to the Father. And I take it would have to be objective there, because he's talking about don't extend love toward the world. If you do extend love toward the world, then love for the Father is not in him. So what's he saying? Affection for this world system is incompatible with love for God. It's his first reason for not loving the world. The second reason is in 2:17. The second reason for not loving the world is it is transient. And the world, the text says, is passing away. It is transient. Let me give a little formula here. It's a guarantee for disappointment. Maybe you're not interested in that, but here's the way you get disappointment. You may not, this is not instant disappointment, but it will equal it always without exception. And we'll diagram it by simply putting confidence, and then that confidence is resting on anything that is transient. And that guarantees ultimate disappointment. Why? Let's suppose that you put all of your confidence in your children. Do children ever die? Children transient, or are they permanent? People are transient. Therefore, if all of my confidence rests in a transient object, when the transient object disappears, where's my confidence left? It's all gone. And we crash. Disappointment. And that, again, was the warning of 1 Timothy 6. Those that have riches, tell them not to trust in riches. Why? Is money transient? Nothing more transient than material wealth. If my confidence is based on what's transient, what do I do when it transits? What's my confidence going to rest on? Well, the basis is now gone, and my confidence has nothing to rest on, and that will always equal disappointment. By the way, we don't often do this, do we? We don't build hopes around transient things. Is there anyone here that couldn't talk for 2 hours on how many times we put our confidence in something transient and it transited? And we collapsed with it. This disappointment can go all the way down to complete collapse or even suicide ultimately. And therefore, the reasonable thing is to put our confidence in that which is permanent. And what's permanent? Only one thing. The Word of God abides forever. If we don't have rooting in this, we do not have anything that is permanent. The Lord, the eternal God, and the eternal Word. But nonetheless, this is the story of most lives. So that's a second reason for not trusting Him. The third is because who makes it up? Or heretics, He will tell us, are part of it. Don't love a system that has those that oppose Him. Chapter 4, verse 5. These are three reasons that John gives for not loving the world. Chapter 4, verse 5. He's spoken about those false prophets. Verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world," and then it begins to talk about them. And verse 5 says, "They," the false teachers, the Antichrist, the prophets, the false prophets, "they are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. Therefore, why shouldn't we love the world? Because of those that are a part of it, represent opposition to Him, how can we love that which opposes the one who is our Savior?" All right, we'll pick up with that same passage next week and develop a little bit further. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word that's living and powerful. May we recognize that we are surrounded by a system that is anti-God, that is in opposition to Your Word. May we recognize that in the measure that we remain ignorant of the values and the norms of the Word of God, to that extent we also are worldly. And therefore, may we heed the exhortation, recognizing that to walk in the light, we are not to love the world. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.